I invite your attention to hear the reading of the Word, first from a few verses from Romans 5, and then from 1 Peter, the third chapter. Romans 5, beginning at verse 12. Wherefore, just as through one human being sin entered the world, and death came into it through sin, so too death made its way over the control of all men, in that all have sinned. And then from 1 Peter, the third chapter, beginning at the 18th verse. Because even Christ, once for all, died for sins, the just for the unjust, in order that he might lead us to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which same Spirit he went and preached good tidings to those who were in prison, to the spirits who were even disobedient during the time when Noah was preparing the ark, on which ark a few people, that is, eight, were saved. And then from 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, the last part of the paragraph, 54th verse. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? For the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always bubbling over in the work of the Lord, since you know full well that your labor in the Lord is never in vain. I would rather be, I think, 1,000 miles away at this very moment than to be engaged in the responsibility of trying to do what is almost impossible. But I'm going to be bold enough to try. And I want to share with you, in brief form, of course, the story of God and man. The story of God and man. We know from the Bible record that we find that God created man in his own image and in his own likeness. Now, this means many things. Certainly, it means that we are to be like him. We had fellowship with him, companionship with him, intellect. We could make plans and make decisions and what have you. He made us in our image, in his image, for himself. But he would not have been God had he not at the same time given mankind whom he created, the freedom of his moral action. God would be a monster, a Frankenstein, so to speak, if he had created us and then deprived us of the ability to act on our own. God knew, of course, that love cannot be compelled. Love cannot be held by pushing a button. And God could not command Adam to love and to respond. But he hoped that he would, planned that he would. He made him for that purpose. Yet with that awful responsibility of making a decision for himself, and God, knowing this, acted graciously by putting Adam and Eve, I call them, on notice. I've made you in fellowship with us, to be like us. As long as you do what I say, this relationship will be gracious and satisfactory and for your good. But if you exercise your will against that which is right and good, then it will issue in death. Now, there are many things about these familiar words that we do not understand fully, but there is enough, I think, that we do understand when taken with other passages of Scripture. Let me briefly now summarize what I've just said. God did make us. We were not made to die. Don't let anybody tell you that, my friends. We were made to live. This distinction, this fact is brought out by the fact that while God made the animals and breathed into them the ordinary psychical breath of breathing through the lungs, and Adam and Eve had that too. The elephants have a soul, so to speak. A soul is not an immortal thing. Any breathing gadget is a soul, and the animals breathe, and when they stop breathing, they die. And that's the end of it. But the text makes this distinction and says that God, when He made man, He not only gave us that breathing apparatus, but it goes on to add, and God breathed into our nostrils the breath of life. That is not bios, biological life, but zoe, eternal life. He implanted an eternal principle in mankind. And this is an important thing to know. For this eternal principle, the destiny of it will be determined by whether we obey what God says and remain in fellowship with Him, or whether we disobey. Actually, what Adam and Eve did was simply to renounce God's right to rule in their lives. This they did. They were tempted to do so by Satan. Satan said, "Oh, did God tell you that you would surely die? Don't believe God. You won't die. You'll live. You'll really live if you do what I tell you. You come along now and follow me." And so enticingly did Satan appeal to our first parents that they renounced their allegiance and responsibility to God, and by their own willful choice came under the sway of Satan. Now, we call this sin, the sin of the fall, and there's a whole lot more involved to it than just simply doing something wrong. I've said this before, and it's very important that we recognize that sin is not doing something wrong. Sin is a rebellious attitude of heart against God, which brings forth all sorts of vicious and contemptuous sins. And this is what Adam and Eve did. He said, I warn you, you ought to do right. It will mean life for you. If you disobey, it will mean death. And we quote another passage of Scripture where God said, "Do this and live." Can't blame God on man's predicament. No, indeed. Now, notice that God said, "If you disobey me, you shall surely die." Now, what kind of death? And sometimes professors and students get all wound up trying to decide one or the other, when the truth of the matter is, it's not either or, it's both and. And notice how this is brought out in the text. You shall surely die. The implication of that was a physical death immediately, which of course also involves spiritual death eternally unless some remedy is had. One of our professors at the seminary used to point out that in that long list of the patriarchs and others in the Old Testament, Methuselah and all those other folks who lived too long, but after a long life, The Hebrew text closes the verse about their life, howsoever long it was. In Hebrew it says, Vayamot, and he died. And so lived 200 years. That's just a young thing in those days. And he died. And so lived 640 years. And he died. That's the gist of the scripture. Death comes as a result of sin. Man was not made to die. But he could choose that if he chooses to rebel against God. And that is what our first parents did. And next, I want to call to your attention the fact that when we speak of death, we must remember that there are two aspects of it. There is physical death. When a man stops breathing, then he's gone as far as physical life is concerned. But the immortal part of him, the soul, the spirit, is eternal. And this is that thing which God breathed into Adam's nostrils to put an everlasting, eternal sort of a principle in man, which the animals do not have. Now, let's see briefly what the Bible says more about death. Death is spoken of in this twofold fashion all through the New Testament. By twofold, I mean a physical aspect and a spiritual aspect. Please note that Jesus, in the 5th chapter of John, illustrated this. He said, the time is coming, and now is, when the dead who hear the voice of the Son of Man shall come to life and live. What kind of death is he speaking about? Or what kind of life is he speaking about? He's speaking about a spiritual life. We call it regeneration. When a man hears the gospel, he has a resurrection from spiritual death that Genesis speaks about to spiritual life. And then Jesus says, the time is coming. He doesn't say it's now, is for this. The time is coming when those who have died physically and are in their tombs, in their graves, shall all come forth at the general resurrection. Those who have done good to a resurrection of life, Zoe. Those who have done evil to a resurrection of judgment, death, spiritual death continues. This much I think is clear. But now, if you've noted the title of the so-called sermon here in the bulletin, the biblical doctrine of death and the intermediate state. It's especially, the next few moments, I want to talk about the intermediate state. Because this oftentimes provides the most frustrating kind of problem in the thinking of many people. What is the status? And maybe status is not the right word. What is the condition of the spirit, the immortal part of the believer when he dies? Between the time that he is placed, his body is placed in 6 feet of earth, and the time when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again and he receives his resurrection body, what is the status and condition of that saved spirit? Now, this is what the question that we address, to which we address ourselves. I make no hesitation in insisting that the Bible is rather consistent about this, and indicating that the spirit of a redeemed man, when he stops breathing psychically, when he's dead physically, that immortal spirit goes to be with Jesus right now, at that moment. But then you ask the question, how is that spirit going to get along without feet and mouth and hands and eyes and ears? And this is one of a dozen or two other questions which we can ask, which we cannot answer. And it does not make me red in the face at all, or apologetic in the slightest, for not being able to answer this. I do not know. But I do not know a lot of things that Scripture clearly teaches. For example, the book of Revelation says in the 20th chapter, and this written perhaps at the closing, in the closing decade of the first Christian century, when Domitian was cutting off the heads of Christians by the score. If they refused to worship his image, off came the head. And John, and he says he received this by revelation now. This is in the book of Revelation. John says, I looked and saw heaven opened, and I saw the spirits of those who had their heads cut off with the axe. Of course, a spirit doesn't have a head like a body does. I do not know what exactly the composition of spirit is, but it's important for us to note that it is not incorporeal or intangible or necessarily always invisible. This, my friends, is biblical. The spirit is not a ghost. Jesus went out of his way to point out this difference. And you remember, after his resurrection, Thomas and others who were not with Jesus when he had first appeared to them, when they looked so dubious as they saw him, Jesus said, don't look at me like you think you're seeing a ghost. I'm not any ghost. Yet he had a spirit body, a body which Mary could touch and handle, yet a body which was not cloistered by walls or closed places. That I do not understand, but that is the meaning of spirit. And so I am not really concerned to try to give you a finely colored snapshot of just how the spirit of a believer appears in heaven. I do not know. Suffice it to say that the Bible teaches that the Spirit is there, waiting, as the Apostle Paul says in the 8th of Romans, for the redemption of their bodies. This is why I used to tell my students at the PSCE that redemption, which begins in effectual calling and justification, redemption is not complete until we get our resurrection bodies. Yet they are in heaven, in the presence of God, and joining with the host of heaven and singing the Hallelujah Chorus. If you have problems understanding how spirits can sing the Hallelujah Chorus, I really don't. I think I see that without any trouble. I know I can't sing it, but they can. So. The spirits of believers at their death are immediately made perfect in righteousness and in the presence of God. Do you remember when Stephen, the first martyr, as he's called, though that's not exactly the right thing to say about him, others were martyred before him, but when Stephen was about to breathe his last, those angry Jews stoning him to death, and as he realized that he had just one or two more breaths left before his spirit would go, and I tell you, my friends, if you know, if you are in a position where you know that you're going to die in a minute, you're going to be mighty certain that you are about the one to whom you want to commend your spirit. And the text says that Stephen looked up to heaven and he saw Jesus at the right hand of God. And he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He didn't say receive my body. That isn't worth taking up to heaven. Receive my spirit. And when he said that, he was taken. My Christian friends, this is of paramount importance in the theological thinking of Christian people. But one closing matter. When I read from 1 Peter 3 a while ago, Jesus, having been put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit, by which same spirit he went and preached to those who were to the spirits who were in prison, as the text says, during the time when Noah was preparing the ark. Now, this is a tricky text, and some of our friends get from it a strange doctrine of the intermediate state. I've just tried to show you that the intermediate state for Christians is that we spend that state with the Lord Jesus Christ. waiting for the redemption of our bodies. We're not asleep. It's heresy to sing asleep in Jesus. We just ain't asleep. You people who are sleeping can't sing the Hallelujah Chorus. A lot of people can't sing it when they're awake. But these are active people in heaven. Very much serving God feverishly, day and night, without ceasing. Sleeping people don't do that. But many folks have taken this 1 Peter text to mean that Jesus, between the time that he died on Calvary's cross and was raised again the third day, that he went and took a quick flight down to the underworld and began preaching the gospel to people who had not heard of the gospel. Nothing could be farther from the truth. This text in 1 Peter is another indication of the pre-incarnate Logos, the activity of Jesus before he became in flesh, and the text makes that clear. People would just read the text. The text says that this preaching was done not between the time Jesus died and was raised, but while Noah was preparing the ark, which was a good long while before. During the time that Noah was preparing the ark, the text is saying in 1 Peter that Jesus, in his pre-incarnate activity, preached the gospel through Noah to the unbelievers. But Jesus never took any trip to the underworld in those 3 days between death and resurrection. He himself indicates that, Father, into thy hands I give my spirit. He went to heaven and not to Hades, unquestionably. And the text in 1 Peter is simply saying that Jesus was the one who preached to unbelievers during Noah's day. He preached through the preaching of Noah. And by the way, the word for preach there in the Septuagint is keruso. We get kerygma, the same New Testament gospel. You remember the situation was a rather embarrassing one maybe for Noah. Here he is hammering away at a big ship and no water within miles around, and his fellow citizens making all manner of fun of him. Why, you must be crazy, building a big ship when there's not enough water here to sail a little paper ship. What are you talking about? What are you doing? And Noah says, that's all right. We're going to need this ship to get saved. Our sins have separated between us and God. And those who are going to be righteous, who are righteous in his sight and who've accepted God's grace, will be saved. And on this ship, too, that I'm going to build. And they, of course, poked fun at him and mocked. And later they drowned like rats. But this is the preaching of Jesus during the time when Noah was preparing the ark. And so, my friends, the spirit of believers are in heaven, waiting for the redemption of their bodies. And this, in closing, says something, it seems to me, ought to say something to us. My friends, history is not a static thing. Nor is it a cyclic thing like the Greek idea, it over and over repeats itself, not exactly that way. But history is moving somewhere. History is kinetic. History is hastening on toward the end. And we must face that fact. God is still going somewhere in his purpose. And we too are involved. And our destiny is involved in our attitude toward the saving grace of God in Christ Jesus. Not just a verbal thing saying, oh yes, I believe, and live your life just flippantly and nonchalantly. It's a very serious, profoundly important thing that we spend our years for his glory. And I want to urge you, my people, and I speak to myself, that as we work here at Crestwood, whether it's concerning a new building, a building, or whether it's concerned our witness as Christian people to the spiritual needs of others out yonder, let us remember that all of us will one day stand before him to render an account. So therefore, live as when thy summons come to join the innumerable caravan which moves to that mysterious realm where each shall take his chamber in the silent halls of death. Thou go not like a choir slave at night scourged to his dungeon, but rather sustained and soothed by an unfaltering trust, as one who wraps the drapery of his couch about him and lies down to pleasant dreams. We depart this life to be with him who loved us enough to die for us. My plea is that we live for him now and love him enough even to die for him.